Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to verse 25. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Balls. Great to be with you this morning. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in strange circumstances and thought to yourself, how did I end up here? This is a photo of me playing cricket on the SCG. The crowds had all heard I was playing, that's why you can see they've flocked in to witness. But this photo was taken, I think, moments before the towering fast bowler I was running in from the other end and hit me in the helmet. And as just before that happened, I was batting there thinking, I don't really play cricket. What am I doing here on the SCG trying to face this behemoth who's trying to kill me? As it turns out, we were playing a charity game, and a mate who works for a corporation, they were desperate for players at the last minute. I mean, absolutely desperate for players. So I got the call up, and that's how I ended up there. But I wonder if you've ever thought the same thing about a Sunday morning. I mean, think about it. You've driven to come here and to be part of what's essentially a Jewish messianic movement. And I'm guessing most of us here have no Jewish background at all. I said that at 8 and there was one lady who corrected me at the door. It's always good. Maybe you are as well, but I'm guessing most of us have no background. You think, how did you get here, if that's the case? How did I get here? Well, to answer that, we need to see the intersection of two stories. I mean, here you are at St. Paul's, and there's a truth that your own story about how you got to know Jesus or how you heard about Jesus and you wanted to come here and check him out, how that's all happened, and that's brought you to St. Paul's. But that has actually intersected you with another story. You see, St. Paul's has been here for many, many years. We go right back to the first settlement. And in fact, Samuel Marsden, you might have heard of him as the second pastor. He was the rector of Parramatta for 44 years, the second pastor in the first colony. Samuel Marsden was here because a guy called Richard Johnson came on the first fleet. And he was an evangelical, he was a gospel preaching pastor. And he came on the first fleet because some people back in England, a guy called William Wilberforce, there he is, the famous Wilberforce who campaigned to abolish the slave trade in the UK, he campaigned to get Richard Johnson onto the first fleet to make sure that there was a gospel preaching minister in the colony when Australia was settled. But of course, Wilberforce and the others around him at Oxford and Cambridge University at the moment, who were gospel-believing people, they were influenced by Wesley and Whitfield, the great preachers, John Wesley, John Whitfield, who in turn were influenced by John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress, the famous author, and the other Puritan writers. And they, of course, were influenced by the Reformation that we looked at last year. The Reformation was largely shaped, sparked by some of the writings of St. Augustine, who, of course, was influenced by the first century church. Now, you can see there's lots of gaps there that I could fill in, but we don't have the time to do that. But there's a very real sense in which the congregation here at St. Paul's can trace its gospel preaching lineage all the way back to the early church. But none of that would have been possible if it were not for what we see happen in today's passage from Acts chapter 8. We are nearing the end of this little series from the book of Acts. We've been tracing our way through from chapter 1. We're going to finish at the end of chapter 8, and we're going to finish the book off in some other series in the future. But what we've seen in this series so far is the risen Lord Jesus speaking to the apostles, promising the Holy Spirit. We've seen in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out. People start speaking the message of Jesus. And then we see what happens as the message of Jesus is preached in Jerusalem. We see a growing opposition from the authorities, and we see a growing acceptance from people who hear the message. They're cut to the heart, they repent and believe and are baptized, and they join the first church. But the question arises then is, how did the church first break beyond the walls of Jerusalem? How did the message of a Jewish Messiah start making its way and changing lives across the globe? Well, the passage from Acts chapter 8 fills in this part of the story for us. And as it does that, it also gives us lessons for the future of this story. Three lessons for the church in the 21st century, as we continue to be part of this story that goes right back to the earliest days, to the beginning of Acts. So as we open up this passage, if you don't have a Bible, now's a great time to open it. Flick it open on your device or a paper Bible from the back. Acts chapter 8, and let's have a look at those three lessons one at a time this morning to unpack this passage. And the first lesson that we see for the church in the 21st century from this passage is that there is no ultimate threat in persecution. There is no ultimate threat in persecution. Now, this week, if you follow the news at all, you will have been reading about this gentleman, Israel Folau. Has anyone seen the news about Israel Folau during this week? It's very hard to miss it. Israel is a Christian, and he was having a conversation on a social media platform with someone who asked him his beliefs about a particular thing, and he answered. And in the current climate that we're in Australia, that answer is not liked by lots of people. Someone took a photo of that, posted it, and there's been uproar ever since. And the questions have been flying across the media. Should someone like Israel Folau be allowed to speak what's been orthodox Christian belief into the public square if what he says upsets or offends some people? And there's been to-ing and fro-ing from both sides. Some people say, no, absolutely not. Someone who's in a high-profile position like him can't say anything that anyone might get upset about. And other people have said, well, we don't like what he said, but there's a freedom of speech issue. And some of the other dialogue on this has been, well, is this the beginning of the turning of the tide for the church and Christianity in Australia? Some people coming out and just boldly saying you can't speak Christian things into the marketplace because they will upset people and they may even harm some people. And the question has been raised, is this the beginning of a persecution towards the church? It's not like it is in other countries where there's physical violence just yet, but the silencing of people is how these things start. And people have been saying, well, should we be afraid of that? What does this mean for the future of the church in Australia? Now, as we've gone through the book of Acts so far, particularly through chapters 3 to 6, what you've seen there is the opposition to the church grow. Initially, they were banned from speaking about Jesus in the public square. They were warned and they were banned from speaking, but off they went. They continued to speak, and then they were dragged in again, and they were threatened with physical violence, and they were beaten up and banned from speaking about it, and then they go out again. And at each time, the Christians have had to show courage, but they've kept speaking, and that increasing opposition hasn't silenced the church, hasn't squashed the church at all. In fact, what it's meant is the church has grown. And then you get to chapter 7 that we looked at last week, where Stephen, one of the early church leaders, is put to death for his belief in Jesus. He is stoned to death. And as that happens, that seems to open the floodgates of hostility towards Christians. So we get Acts chapter 8, our passage in verse 1, on that day, that is the day that Stephen was stoned, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Now we're going to have to get to Saul in our next series, but this is just a sneak peek here. Saul, the chief persecutor, is here going from house to house, literally dragging people out, putting them in prison with the intention, one would think, of having them follow the same fate as Stephen. And we might think that would do it. That's what will silence the church. That will shut down any future for the church. But in fact, it does the exact opposite. Luke wants us to see here that what men meant for evil, God used for good. And to see this, you have to cast your minds right back to the beginning of Acts, where the risen Lord Jesus spoke to the apostles and told them what must happen. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Jesus is very specific here about where the witnessing will take place. First in Jerusalem, and then one layer out in Judea and Samaria, and then after that, everywhere else, to the ends of the earth. But up until chapter 8 in Acts, what we've been witnessing is the witnessing within Jerusalem. It's just been within Jerusalem. And so what would it take for the word of God to go beyond the walls of Jerusalem in order to fulfill Jesus' command? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all, that's the whole church, except the apostles, were scattered where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. It's the persecution of the church that takes those first Christians outside of Jerusalem into the areas where Jesus said it should go. And what do they do as they go? Acts 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered, that's everyone in the church except the apostles, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. So what men meant for evil, persecute the church, threaten them with violence, squash it, kill its future, God used for good in actually taking the spread of the church to the next level in his plan. And we need to see this. It was time and time again throughout church history, it's when the church is persecuted that it actually grows the most. And there are lots of examples throughout church history. I don't have time to list them all here, but I'll just pick on one, China. In 1949, when the CCP took control, there were no more than 1 million Protestant Christians in China. And despite decades of suppression and attempts to actually eradicate Christianity from China, in 2010, the conservative estimates was that there were 58 million Protestant Christians in China. 58 million. That's 8 years ago. It's more than that now. But even if you take that figure, that's double the population of Australia. That's some serious church growth in the face of trying to be stamped out. What man meant for evil, God can use for good. And so, yes, though there is short-term pain to be felt in persecution, if and when it comes, there is no ultimate threat in persecution. In fact, throughout church history and in here in Acts, we see that when persecution comes, God actually uses it to grow his church. That's lesson number one for us to get from this passage today. Lesson number two is there's no future in the spectacular. There's no future in the spectacular. I remember in one of the churches in which I've served, some people coming to me and telling me that that church where we were was deficient. And I said, sure is. Tell me the way you're talking about. We're deficient in so many ways. Just tell me one. And they said, well, look, we're deficient because we as a church, we don't do enough to encourage the spectacular. We don't encourage spectacular healings, and we don't encourage spectacular miracles, and we don't get on board with the next latest movement of the Spirit that's supposed to be coming around. And if we don't get him on board with that, then what we're actually doing is telling the Holy Spirit he's not welcome here. And if that's the case, then what we're doing is actually stopping people from hearing the gospel here. This is how the argument ran, right? We're deficient because of all that. And then to support that argument, they took me to a passage like this one in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. They said, look, have a look at Philip. See, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. And certainly at a surface level, if that's you just stick with that passage and you stay there, that's kind of what it looks like. You know, the spectacular was what caused the great joy in the city. That's what how God was working his power. But the problem with that view is that the narrative keeps going. And as the narrative keeps going, we're introduced to Simon. And Simon, I think, undoes that view as we see what happens to him. Simon is a fascinating figure. Let's see how he's described in Acts 8 and verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. Now, I think the fact that Luke tells us that everybody in the city rated him, both high and low, and that they'd followed him for a long time and had been amazed for a long time by what he did, I think we're meant to see that here's a man exercising real power. He's not just a charlatan. He's not just deceiving people with sleight of hand and trickery. That he really could do things like healing and possibly cursing of people and them suffering some horrible fate. And we shouldn't be surprised to read about someone like this. Jesus said during his ministry that there would be people like this. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." And so here's Simon with all of this power. And he sees Philip come into the city. And he sees Philip do all these amazing things, these healings and these other signs. And he sees lots of people starting to follow Philip. And he goes, "Oh, well, I want some of that." Acts 8, verse 12. "When the people believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw." Now, when you first read this, you might think, well, that's fantastic. Simon, this powerful guy, has come to Christ. And the crowds around the city who had rated him so highly, they must have been amazed by this turn of events as well. Hey, the guy, you know, the one they called the great power of God, he's actually got baptized and submitted himself to someone else. But as the story keeps unfolding, it becomes clear that Simon hasn't experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to actually cut him to the heart, to bring him to repentance and a trust in the Lord Jesus. You see what happens next in verse 14. "When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." And you go, what is going on there? What do you mean they believed in the Lord Jesus and they were baptized, but the Holy Spirit comes later? That's not how it works, is it? Well, no, it's not how it works generally. But some people have gone to these verses and said, well, what you see here is a two-stage kind of process that really every Christian today should be looking for. First, you have a baptism. And that's kind of with water in the name of Jesus. And then sometime later, you have a second baptism. That's when the Holy Spirit comes. And that's connected with some kind of power and holy people who are involved in that. But I think the people who push that kind of view, that I think they're missing the point of this narrative. The Acts is full of strange and unusual circumstances that aren't meant to be prescriptive for the future. What's happening here in this particular instance? Peter and John, back in the mother church in Jerusalem, the word has come to Jerusalem saying, listen, there's people who are now naming the name of Jesus as their Messiah outside the walls of Jerusalem. That message has got back, and the church in Jerusalem is going, really? Yes, I mean, well, we better go and check that out. Peter and John, you guys go and check out whether this is actually happening. And so off they go, and they arrive down in Samaria, and lo and behold, when they get there, what they find is the truth. People had actually responded to the gospel, to the preaching of Jesus. And so what happens there as they lay hands on and the Holy Spirit comes is a kind of divine stamp of approval that the word of God really has jumped the walls of Jerusalem and actually has started on its way outside, on its way to the ends of the earth. And Peter and John, their involvement there is a way of uniting, showing that what's happening to all of these people here is the same thing that happened back in the mother church. This is all one movement, one event of God. But Simon doesn't see it that way. All he can see is the power of being able to do the spectacular. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered the money. And he said, give me also this ability so everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Simon had become focused on the signs, focused on the spectacular. He's not listening to the message at all. He's completely missing the big picture of what is going on here. All he wants is more power to build his own reputation. He doesn't care where that power is coming from. He got it from somewhere else before. Now the power seems to be hooked up with Peter and John and the Holy Spirit and whatever it is, it's great power. I want some of that so I can continue to build my own brand. And Peter knows that this is what's going on in Simon's mind and in his heart, which is why we see what happens next in verse 20. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Wow, say what you really think, Peter. I mean, and after that kind of rebuke, we hope that Simon might start to get the big picture. Peter rebukes him and says, pray to the Lord that you might repent of your sin and he might cleanse your heart. And so we're looking, we're going, will Simon do it? Is that what he will do? Will he pray to the Lord and say, yes, I've sinned. I was all about power. I now realize I've got to humble myself and ask for forgiveness for my sin. That's not what he does. All he hears is that he doesn't have the power and Peter does. And he becomes fearful of Peter. And so he says, Acts 8 verse 24, Simon answered, will you pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you've said might happen to me? He's completely missed it. Peter said, no, you pray and ask for forgiveness. And Simon says, no, you pray so that nothing bad will happen to me. Now, all of this provides an important lesson for us. Luke wants us to see that the signs and wonders, important in the ministry of the apostles as they were, they are not the real and lasting power of God sweeping through the countryside. In fact, the fact that Simon gets so dazzled by the signs and wonders is what leads to his downfall. And that should be a warning to us all. See, from time to time, a new wave of dazzling power will sweep through town, claiming to be the next big thing that God is doing. And maybe it is, and maybe it's not. But my limited history of these things, we've had the Toronto blessing come through, we've had other kinds of movements like that. The people who've got really hung up with that, after it's moved through, they haven't been changed to have lives that more reflect Christ. In fact, the people who have been changed to have lives that more reflect Christ, who deeply, more deeply trust in Jesus to live in this world, they're the people who've been about the Word of God. See, the warning here is that that sort of thing can distract us from the main power. That sort of thing is not the main way that God has promised to build his church into the future. There's no future, permanent future in the spectacular. That's the second lesson. That's the longest one. Thirdly, and more briefly, lesson number three, there's no substitute for everyday sharing of the gospel. See, what Luke really wants us to see in this passage, and actually not just in this passage, but through the whole book of Acts, is that the real power of God in saving lives and in growing the church into the future is the simple spoken word of God. And just to underline this, look how this particular narrative ends in Acts 8 and verse 25. You have Peter and John after, so they've done all this stuff with Simon, they've had all this interaction, and then Luke summarizes it all. He says, well, after they'd further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Peter and John don't go through the Samaritan villages laying on hands, having spectacular instances of the Holy Spirit. They don't go through Samaria doing amazing signs and wonders. They go through, on their way back to Jerusalem, preaching the word of God. And the way that Luke summarizes this underlines the importance of what's going on here. But if we've had eyes to see, that's been the main thread all the way through this particular episode. Verse 4. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and in the name of Christ. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. That's been the power all the way through. And it's really important for us to go back to verse 4 and see again how the word spread beyond the walls of Jerusalem to start its journey all the way to Gentile Australia. Acts 8 verse 4. Those who'd been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's not the apostles or specially selected leaders who are involved. It's ordinary, garden variety type Christians speaking about their faith, sharing about the God who loves them and the Jesus who saved them. It's people just like you and me. We don't know their names. Their names aren't recorded. And that's good. Because they really are just like us. They're not famous. They don't stand out in the history of the church. How did you end up in a church that worships the Messiah from the line of the Jews? The Messiah is actually the Lord of everyone on the planet? It's through people like you and me who just kept speaking about him. Friends, the word of God still has power to change a life. It's not some outdated notion that belongs to the last century or the centuries before, but suddenly things have changed and it doesn't work anymore. That's rubbish. Just this year, at Impact, 30 young people gave their lives to Jesus. Why? Because of some spectacular sign that happened with shrieks and wailings? No. Because Jesus' claim on their life was preached clearly and they responded to it. The Holy Spirit cut them to the heart and they said, yes, I want forgiveness. I want to live with Jesus as my Lord. Just this Good Friday, weeks ago, here, 20 young adults gave their lives to Jesus. How? Because of some spectacular sign or what? No. Jesus was preached clearly. This is young adults, right? The most cynical group of people in our society. These are the ones who are supposed to be beyond the traps of youth where you'll just go for anything, which is rubbish. But the cynical young adult world heard the gospel, gave their lives to Jesus. And it's not just happening here, it's happening throughout the world. It's happening throughout the world. Friends, the time has come for St. Paul's to step up and take our role in the future of the church here in Sydney, here in Australia, and in the world. St. Paul's is a sleeping giant, and it needs to wake up. We need to own our faith in the world that we live in. If there starts to be a bit of heat in the world that we live in, that's not the time to shrink our heads and go, oh, I don't want anyone to know I'm a Christian. That's the time to step up and say, I am. You want to know why? In a calm, non-anxious, rational way. And if you lose the argument, be a good loser, because that will testify to Christ more than winning the argument. It's time for us to step up, to be those people in Acts 8:4, just everyday people, anywhere they went, any opportunity they had, they spoke of their faith. And if we don't know how, you don't know how to do that, how would I start? Three simple things. Find someone that you know who loves talking about Jesus and ask them how they do it. It's actually not rocket science. Actually, only rocket science is rocket science, but it's not hard. And make sure you're mixing with people who don't know Jesus yet. That'll help. And if you want some extra training or skilling up, come to team night that we advertise, because we're going to be offering it right there. And we could give you some tools that will help you. But you don't need that. Just speak about why Jesus matters to you. And no one can argue with that. How did you get here? The word of God jumped the walls of Jerusalem and began its journey through Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth, Sydney, Australia. That's your story. And this story has a future if we'll listen to the lessons. There's no ultimate threat in persecution. And so we don't need to be afraid and shrink. We need to stand with the Lord of heaven and earth, who will not be defeated. There's no future in the spectacular. That's not the lasting and permanent way that God means to build his kingdom. It might come for a season and go for a season, but it's not the way. And there's no substitute for the everyday sharing of the gospel. And so my challenge for St. Paul's and for me, will we be a part of the future of this story? Will we be the ones who will do just as these Christians did in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the last slide, Alison? Will we be part of the future? Will you take the opportunities that God gives you in everyday life? Everywhere they went, they spoke the gospel. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the power of salvation. He's the source of all hope. He's the source of all joy. And he is unchanging. We thank you that our confidence in him is utterly repaid. We thank you that he is the rock on which we can stand. And Father, will you help us to be the giant that wakes up? Will you help us to be the everyday person in everyday life who owns their faith in Jesus, who is not ashamed to say why Jesus is our hope for the future? And will you be pleased, Father, to do a great work in our city and in our country, to turn hearts to you as you've done in the past, to so move through this city that we will see an outpouring of lives shaken and given to you. Father, help us in this, for we want to see your name glorified, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.